Great to be with you this morning and to bring God's word before you. I'm Kyle's younger brother, if you haven't picked up on it, and it's always exciting to be here in Boston. I've gotten to know some of you as I've visited over the past 6 months that I've been in the Northeast, and I look forward to getting to know more of you this time, and maybe next time in a month when I'm here. So like Chris said, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22 for the passage today. Matthew chapter 16, verses, chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Listen as I read God's word. Now behold, one came and said to him, to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your scriptures. And we pray that as this sermon is preached this morning, that you might work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that he might be convicting us of sin, that he might be drawing us closer to Christ, so that we might see that our only righteousness is through him. Lord, we pray that you might bless this reading and the preaching of your word for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a documented social phenomenon that I find really interesting. I was a communications major in college, so I love studying communication theory. But if you ask most people in the general public, they will say they're above average. If you say, a comparison question, what kind of driver are you on a scale of 1 to 10? 6, 7. Because nobody wants to say 10. You wouldn't want to be proud or boastful, but no one ever thinks they're a 3 on the driving scale. Or choose anything. How friendly are you as a person? Or how good of a person? How nice are you? How creative are you? Your intelligence. Any of these things, studies have shown the average response is a 6 or 7. Now, why is that? Why do most of us inflate how we are? Because I wasn't a statistics major, but I can tell you, you can't work out averages like that. 60 to 70% of people can't be above average, otherwise it just blows up. Well, this happens because we all need to feel approved. We all need to feel like we have value, like we have meaning and significance. And if we kind of fudge the numbers on how good of a driver I am, well, then I feel like I'm morally superior to every other yahoo causing the problems as you commute to work. And so we see that we look at the things around us to build ourselves up, to justify our own existence. And in this passage, we come across a young man, this rich young ruler, who's caught in that thinking. He's looking at himself. He's looking at his own life. He's comparing himself to God's law, to other people. And he says, you know, I'm above average. I'm pretty good at what I do. I'm better than most of these Jewish people. I'm better than most of the people around me. He's trying to be better than most so that God will accept him, so that he can make God like him. But what he doesn't get is that his obedience hasn't made him more acceptable to God. It hasn't made God want to be closer to him, but rather his priorities show throughout this passage that his life, his obedience, is only done for his own glory, for his own personal esteem. And that's the temptation that Satan wants to bring into your life. He wants you to use your gifts, your talents, your accomplishments, all of the good things that God has given you that you've cultivated in your life as a way to separate yourself from your need for Christ, as a way to trust in your own righteousness so that you think, you know what, I'm pretty good. I'm doing okay. And so as we look at this passage, the key thing that we're going to draw out is that each one of you needs to forsake your own attempts at righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ. Everything we're going to look at points to that. Our need to forsake our own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness that Christ provides for us. So the first thing we see in this passage is that God sets the standard for eternal life. God sets the standard for eternal life. That's the first part of this passage. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So we have this Jewish man, and he's approaching Jesus. And this happens a lot throughout the gospel. The Jewish teachers, other Jewish people are coming to Jesus with questions. But unlike a lot of the Pharisees, unlike a lot of the questions from the Jewish people, this man seems, his motives seem good. He's naturally interested in his salvation. We were just talking in the Sabbath school class about where are all these people who are interested in salvation, if only they would come to us. And here we see that situation. A man is trying to figure out, wrestling with his salvation, with his eternity. And so he approaches Jesus. He's trying to make sure, can I count on the fact that I'm in? Am I safe? He's taking his future seriously, and that's a great thing. But there's a problem here. There's a problem in what he asks. The problem is that he's confused about what God really wants. And this is a mistake that is repeated over and over and over again by the Jewish people when Jesus comes to them. We see this in how he asks the question. He says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I do. It's all about him. It's a performance mindset. Jesus, give me some things I need to work on so I can make God like me. And so through various misinterpretations of things, through the long intertestamental period since the prophets, the Jewish people when Jesus came were somewhat in a state of theological disarray, it seems like, when we hear questions like this. It was about them performing for God, thinking, it's my responsibility to get into heaven. I need to do it. I need to do something for God. And so Jesus responds to this question. And he says, you're calling me good? Like I'm a good teacher and I'm going to show you this path to life? Really, the one you need to be like is God. God's the one who's perfectly good. God is the one who's perfectly holy. And in that statement, Jesus is setting the standard for goodness. Jesus is setting the bar for what you have to be. If you want to be good, be like God. If you want to be in heaven, the easiest way to be in heaven is to be like the one who is in heaven, God, perfectly holy, hasn't sinned, perfectly pure, And so Jesus says to him, be perfectly holy and you'll be in. Simple as that. That's a message that'll sell. If you want life, keep the commandments. Do everything that God tells you to do. And so as we look at the next part, we see there's a problem. This doesn't faze the man one bit. Jesus says, yeah, all you have to do, keep all the commandments and you're in. And he's not fazed by that at all. The man continues on. So in the second part of this passage, we see that faced with this standard, every person seeks to justify themselves before God. Faced with this standard, every person seeks to justify themselves before God. So we see this in verses 18 through 20. So the rich young ruler, responding to this question, keep the commandments, he says to Jesus, which ones? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? So the guy asked Jesus, okay, I've heard this standard, but keep the commandments. But really, Jesus, which ones? Which ones? I mean, I know you aren't referring to every commandment. The Jewish people had like over 600 commandments that they took from Leviticus, that they talked about and that they were instructed in. And these were the things they were supposed to do. And you can imagine the young man standing there and saying, okay, like 613 commandments? Obviously, that's impossible. Narrow it down, Jesus. Give me a chance. Give me something, you know, some sound bites I can take home and put on my refrigerator so I can work on this week. He wants the list narrowed down. Jesus doesn't really mean all of them. So Jesus, the great communicator, plays along with this. And so he lists off some things that the rich young ruler should be doing. And we see here he lists off the second part of the Ten Commandments. Shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, don't steal, honor your father and mother. Culminating in the second great commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. And we see in this list, Jesus brings up the interrelational commandments, how we interact with the people around us. Are we loving the people around us? Are we caring for them? Are we honoring them? Are we not stealing from them? And in response to this list, a pretty daunting list in and of itself, the man, not even blinking, says, all these I have kept. All these I have kept. You can just see the pride in his face. All these I have kept, Jesus. But then we start to see something going on in his heart. Everything up to this point has been really positive. The guy's pretty confident in what he thinks. But at the end of the verse 20, there's a four words that show that everything is not right. He says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? What do I still lack? So we know in his heart, he's revealing to us, he thinks he's keeping them, but he knows there's something missing. He knows he doesn't have it together like he should. He knows he falls short of the expectations. And through this phrase, we get an insight into a man's life who is lost in works righteousness, who's lost in trying to please God. And works righteousness, this idea of performing for God, performing for the people around us, is something that is so dangerous for all of us. Because of the fall, it's our natural condition as human beings. We naturally want to perform for the people around us. It's our default mindset. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, I'll read that verse. Paul really gives us the two options for how we can live. There's only two options for how you can live this life. In Romans 10, 3. Paul says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You pick up on the two options? You can either submit to the righteousness of God, or you can create your own righteousness. Paul doesn't give a third way. Okay, you can kind of use God's righteousness as a springboard and then fill it in. It's one of two camps. Either you're creating your own righteousness before God, or you're trusting in the righteousness that Christ has provided. And so all of us, we start in that position where we're trying to create our own righteousness. We see that from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. We see them in the garden trying to be self-sufficient. They hid from God and said, well, we can be our own gods. That was the temptation. You won't need God anymore. And that's a temptation Satan comes to us with. You, if you're good enough, you won't need God. You won't need a Savior. And so human beings were self-sufficient, or tried to be, from the start. And so even though we abandon God, that standard is still on our hearts. That standard of righteousness is still on our hearts. And so all of us spend our lives trying to establish that righteousness. And so as we look at that as a cultural level, we see how the groups that we're involved with, they identify what a good person is. Our culture, our families, our churches, our neighborhoods, we all say, like, these are good people. Now, when I was maybe 10 or so, we took a family trip to Walmart. Sorry, I always have to tell a family story. We took a trip to Walmart, and I was a pretty happy-go-lucky kid. I liked to run through the aisles and kind of skip and sing. And my younger brother, Daniel, was a little bit more, you know, play by the rules, obey mom and dad, like, straight-faced. And he said to me, he grabbed me as I was kind of talking to some strangers. He's like, Luke, you're a Finley. We don't act like that. And I was like, what? Like, it's Walmart. Come on. Like, chill. But in that statement, it shows that even at a young age, he was like 7, I was 9, he knew the Finley code of what it was to be a good person. And when we grow up, we grow into a culture that tells us, if you're a good person, you act this way. If you're not a good person, you act that way. And over time, we really develop our own personal Leviticus. As individuals, as families, we say, these are the laws you need to keep to be considered a good person, a good Finley, or whatever. But the problem with that, well, let's talk a little bit more about good people and bad people. So good people. What are good people in the Cambridge church? Well, you come to church. You volunteer at the work days. You do things. You help people out. You serve. You're friendly. That's a good person. You work hard and volunteer. Maybe you give generously. And not just, don't just think within church life, but in general life. You know, you pitch in at the office. You don't complain. You don't grumble. Those are good people. Now, bad people. Bad people live in those neighborhoods. Or bad people have tattoos or listen to loud music, blaring. They smoke cigarettes. Maybe they are even living with their boyfriend. They're pregnant before wedlock. Those are the bad people of society. Now you might be saying, what's the problem, Luke? Sounds like the good people are pretty good and the bad people are bad. Is the point of the sermon, you know, like, teen pregnancy is okay or anything like that? Well, of course not. But the problem with that is the people making the judgments always end up on the good side of the law. Luke's personal Leviticus is individually shaped so that I always look good. I look at the other people, I say, man, I can't believe they would live like that. Like, I'm so much better than that. I don't live like that. And you do that in various ways. We all have different things. We hold to a higher standard. And as we create this personal law, we boil God's law down into something that we can keep. Like this rich young ruler, he's looking for something he can keep. And so if we boil God's law into something that's more manageable, that we can tame, that we're good at, because we pick the ones that we're naturally good at, then we can kind of look at that modified law and we can say, you know, I'm not doing that bad after all. I'm not as bad as I thought. And we leave out the parts of God's law that we struggle with, and then we get the skewed results, justifying ourselves. And so all of us naturally gravitate towards this. We naturally want to build up a righteousness of our own. Outwardly, we may be trusting in Christ, and we can say the right things, but inwardly, functionally, we're developing our own righteousness in competition with Christ's righteousness. We're trying to prove that we're good people. We're trying to prove that we've got it together for our pride's sake, to soothe our minds so that we can say, God should like me, of course. And we all naturally reject salvation by grace. And why do we do that? Because we can't take pride in being saved by grace. We can't feel special when God has chosen us for no reason other than for his love for us. And so, being saved by grace and struggling with works righteousness, when we do that, we don't reject religion. We see that the rich young ruler, he doesn't reject religion, but rather he uses religion as the foundation for his works righteousness. So we use Christianity to please God. We use Christianity to make God happy with us. So we think, God, give me the grace to be a better person. Give me the grace to obey your law better. And that's a very Christian phrase. That's a great phrase. But in the motives of our hearts, it can be, God, just help me perform at a higher level so that then maybe you'll be satisfied with me. And so we give ourselves Christian pep talks. Okay, you know I messed up that time, but this time I'm serious. I'm going to take care of this. We read books that are kind of that sort of thing. You know, this is how you get rid of that stuff and make new commitments and go forward. And all we do when we do that type of attempted sanctification, we scrub the facade of our lives. We're really good at that. Scrubbing the facade of our lives. But the iceberg of sin remains underneath the surface in our hearts. It remains below the surface. And so when things go right in your life, when you are obeying God's law, how does that feel? Pretty good. You know, you kind of kick your shoulders back, pat on the back. I'm doing really well. You know, we become proud. And that leads to our arrogance. And we say, you know, why can't other people be like me? Why can't other people have this type of perspective or be this serious in their relationship with God? So when we are obeying, we're proud. But when things go wrong, then we're not proud. We hide. We sink back from other people. Maybe not physically, but we shut the doors to our inner life. And we come before God in despair, and we say, God, I don't know how you could ever like me. When you pray, you're like slowly walking into God's presence. Like, I don't think, God, you even want to talk to me. That's how bad I feel. That's how much shame I feel. And Satan accuses you. How could you do that? How could you let God down like that? You're not really a Christian if you did that. And so we see that roller coaster of life. When things go well, we're proud. When things go terrible, we aren't. It's kind of like preaching. You would think going to seminary and preaching would be, you know, it's just like all the godly people in one place. But it's just such an area where you have to fight idols. Because you get done with the sermon, it goes well. Wow, I'm just really good at this. You know, naturally gifted. Wow, this is great. But then, you know, as a young preacher, More times than not, it doesn't go so well. And you say, I'm giving this up. I should be out of this. Like, why would God even want me here? And so we ride that natural roller coaster. Now, you guys probably aren't going to struggle in the same way that I struggle, but you know the struggle in your own lives, whether it's through work or through the own circumstances of your life. Each person experiences in different ways. If you're a student, now you kids, you probably get your tests back, and your self-perception is based on whether you have the sticks in this way or this way. I guess it's maybe you guys are backwards from me. You know, whether you get an A or a C really affects how you feel. We've all gotten that A, and we think, wow, that's just great. You know, I'm a great student. We get the C, and, like, your stomach drops. You know, maybe as a fourth grader, you shed a few tears, you know, you get the C, but you hide so your classmates don't see it. Because our identity is wrapped up in what we do, in our performance. And so, as adults, you might say, if I'm doing well at work, if I'm getting good evaluations from my boss, if my coworkers are pleased with me, if everything's smooth, or maybe if my kids, I'm raising my kids in a way, and, you know, every other parent wants their kids to be like my kids. If they're obedient, and we say, wow, I'm a great parent, I've figured this all out, which is a struggle for every person in different ways. And so this leads us to the third part of this passage, where Jesus really turns the screws down on this man. Acceptance by God comes only through Christ's righteousness. We heard the standard, be perfect like God. We see our attempts, work and work and work and work to make God like us, or to make society like us, if you don't believe in God. The third part is that pleasing God comes only through Christ's righteousness. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so Jesus, through this question, through this statement, strikes at the heart of his functional righteousness. If you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Now we might say, is Jesus really saying, okay, rich young ruler, you are so close, this close. I'll give you one last thing to do, and then you'll really be over the top. Well, Jesus isn't saying that at all. What he is doing here is he's exposing this man's functional God. He's saying, okay, you can keep God's law as it relates interpersonally. And I really believe this man was probably a great person from cultural standards. He was a person you'd want to have as a neighbor, a friendly guy who would help and who would serve. But Jesus here is asking him the question, the first commandment, the first great commandment. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind? That's what Jesus is asking him here in this question. So you're keeping all these laws. You're doing all of these things. But why? Why are you doing them? He's doing all the right things, but for the wrong reason. For the wrong reason. He's trying to prove himself to God to show that he doesn't need God. To show that he can do it by himself. And so the message of our culture to us is that God loves you just the way you are. God loves you just the way you are. Now, is that what Jesus says to this man? Oh, thanks for working so hard. God loves you just the way you are. No, he doesn't say that at all, because the message of God to you is that God loves you just the way Christ is. God loves you just the way Christ is. The gospel is you can't do enough to make God happy. You strive and you strive and you strive, but you can't ever do enough to make God happy with you. And so Christ had to come. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. God sent the sinless one, his son, to be sin for you, so that you might have righteousness before God. And so every day, you have to start with the foundational belief, I am accepted because of Christ's righteousness, because of Christ's obedience. My security, my self-worth as a person, I have it because Christ's obedience happened in the past and culminated in his death on the cross. And that cannot be changed. And as we start each day with that, that gives us the freedom then to live for God. That gives us the freedom to take a test and to say, God, I glorify you with this test. And if glorifying God means an A, that's great. It might mean a C or an F. It might mean a work presentation doesn't go as well as you would like it to go. But rather than getting back on that roller coaster of the ups and downs of life, saying, my value in this situation comes through Christ. Jesus calls you to give up your attempts at righteousness and to follow him. And this is a radical question for us. We don't need to ask forgiveness for all of the things we've done wrong. Yes, we need to do that. But it goes beyond that. You need to ask forgiveness for all the things you do right, for all the things you're good at. It's easy for me to say, okay, yeah, I see where I've messed up these things in these ways each day. But those aren't my functional righteousness. My functional righteousness is the things that I think I'm good at, the things that I like to do, the things where other people compliment me on. And so you can think of those things in your life. What are you good at? What are the things, if you had to say, what good contributions do you make to society? Those are the things that Satan's going to use to build up a righteousness in your heart. And so we have to say, Lord, I confess to you that all of my good things in life are often just an attempt to show that I don't need a Savior, to show that I can be self-sufficient. Lord, cover me with the righteousness of Christ and help me to forsake my own righteousness. In the late 90s, there was a movie called Saving Private Ryan. A lot of you are probably familiar with it. It's actually 17 years old, which is somewhat hard to believe. But the plot of this movie is that there's a group of brothers living in Iowa, maybe, and they're all in World War II spread out throughout the different theaters. And all of the brothers die except one. And there's one brother, Private Ryan, who's wandering around France. And so the Tom Hanks character, gets a group of men together to go save Private Ryan, to rescue him. And so the movie follows this group of men as they work through Northwest France, ultimately finding Private Ryan. But towards the end, they run into an attack from a German patrol in a town. And several men lose their lives throughout this movie, all in an attempt to save Private Ryan. And Tom Hanks is the last person to lose his life. He's shot, and he's about to die as Private Ryan is standing there, this man who's given everything to save his life. And Tom Hanks looks at Private Ryan, and he says, earn this. Earn this. The movie then cuts to a modern-day scene in a Normandy cemetery. And we see an old man and his wife standing before what we find out is the grave of the Tom Hanks character. And the old man breaks down. And he says to his wife, tell me I've been a good person. Tell me I've been a good man. And in that statement, we see this man being crushed under the burden of trying to earn back these men who have sacrificed their lives for him. He's been working his whole life to feel like he's validated what these men have done for him. It's weighing on him. He doesn't know, have I done enough? Have I been a good enough person for all the sacrifices that they've made for me? And so all around us, our culture comes to us with this same message. Earn this. Earn the things that you've been given. Earn everything. Prove your value to the people around us. So that message comes from ourselves, our own hearts, from our families, our parents, our churches, our culture, everywhere. It says, earn this. And so we scurry around trying to prove to everyone. And you felt that way maybe when you moved to Boston. Oh, I'm going to go to this school, and I'm going to prove to my parents, I'm going to prove to myself, or to my sisters, or my siblings, or to my spouse, or to the people who broke up with me, or, you know, pick a person. We try to prove ourselves to earn our ability to feel good about ourselves. We're looking for approval anywhere. Also, we can say to them, tell me I'm a good person. Tell me I've done enough. That's the itching of the human heart that Satan attacks each one of us with. But as Satan comes to you and he says, earn this, Jesus says a different thing. Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished. His obedience on the cross finished the work necessary to please God. And so as you step out into the world this afternoon, as you go to work or school tomorrow morning, as you try to raise your children, we have to flood our hearts with the fact that it is finished. And our striving doesn't bring us in or out of God's plan. So because of the finished work on the cross, because of Christ's resurrection, you can rest in Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we admit that there are so many ways we use the good things that you've given us to try to prove that we're a somebody, to try to prove that we've got it together. Whether it's our education, our background, our job, our money, anything, Lord, our sinful hearts want to turn this into our justification. Lord, we pray that you might flood our hearts with the love of Christ, that you might not leave us in this hopelessness, that this striving after accomplishments that leads to nowhere but despair, but rather that you might help us to more and more see the complete love that we have through Christ's sacrifice for us, and that we are adopted as your sons, as your daughters, and that we can never leave that family. Lord, I pray that you would make that real to each one of us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.